I remember the night that she died. It's almost 6 years ago. We got a phone call in the middle of the night. And everything stopped. It wasn't completely unexpected, but the fact that she would pass that night was we didn't anticipate it. And so in the middle of the night, as we've just learned that my mother-in-law has died, you know, we do the things that you just kind of do. You cry. You make some phone calls. So, you know, those few people that you can call in the middle of the night say, hey, we need help. And Anita, who had been by her bedside on and off for several months, was home, and so she immediately left. She's driving out in the middle of the night. We're trying to make plans to get our kids home from camp. And, you know, make arrangements to just drop everything and be there together. And so over the next few days, you do what you do. You know, you just gather family, you gather friends, you start making arrangements, you start doing what you can do. And, I mean, most of us have been there in those moments, right? Those moments of just sudden loss and those moments of grief. It's like you have to kind of gather a community around you on some level, just because, like, the pain of the loss is like you just can't carry it alone. You need other people in some way, shape, or form kind of there to carry it with you. I remember, now for me at least, no, I mean, at this point, I'd been in full-time ministry for almost 25 years. I mean, I've had a front row seat to a lot of pain. It's one of the weird parts about my job and calling and privilege of it too, if I'm being honest. But this is the first time for me that it was like, you're not just in the front row, you're on the field. This is real, and it's horrible. I remember it feeling just like I'm about to say numb, but it's not numb. It's not numb like you don't feel. But it took me at least 2 weeks to be able to pray again. Like, not the public prayer stuff. I mean, most of this stuff you're seeing right now, most of this is trained, learned behavior. This is about experience. You can fake it if you have to, or if you're just being brave enough. But I'm talking the inner stuff. It took a couple of weeks at least. It was, again, just felt like it was numb. Not like numb like I didn't care, but it's numb like this is a pain that just feels so big I can only handle little tiny chunks of it at once. And, you know, you know what I mean? All of us have either been there, or if you live long enough, you will be. Which is why we need to talk about what we're going to talk about today. We're in a series called Emotions. And second week of it, so last week, you know, we talked about where emotions come from. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are his broken image bearers. God feels emotion. We feel emotion. Emotion actually has a spiritual component to it. God, who is spirit, feels emotion. And that's why, in part why we do, how it's part of how our inner world responds to the things that are happening around us, the pains, the hurts, the injustices, the frustrations. It's part of who we are. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of who we are. We looked at how you know, in our culture, we often think about the emotions and the mind as separate things, and yet in Scripture, when especially in the Old Testament, when it talks about the heart, the levav, it is one. It is the inner, the totality of our inner world, our thoughts and our minds. And it's not that we don't have both thoughts and feelings; it's that they're inseparably connected. You know, it's funny how modern science is just now starting to catch up with this ancient truth. That how you think affects how you feel, and how you feel affects how you think, and it even affects your body. We are so interconnected. The Bible knows that at its very, very core. But today, as we look at this topic of grief, I want to tackle the hardest one first. And there's a part of me, honestly, that's a little fearful that you're just going to be like tuning out. If you're watching online, you're like, swipe right. You know, I don't know if I want to talk about this. You know, let's just move on. Because the problem with grief is it sucks. It's horrible. It's painful. And it's necessary. It's necessary. You know, it's our response to loss. It's the loss, you know, the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's the loss of a dream or an ambition. So, you know, those who've lost a job or you lost a business or loss of health. You know, whether it's an unexpected illness or just the sheer brave process of getting older. And you mourn these things. You grieve these things. And on some level, for all of us, when we grieve, it's a loss of certitude. It's a sense of vulnerability. I thought this was solid. I thought I could count on this. I thought she would always be there. I wish she would always be there. What am I going to do without my mom? It's like the universe telling us that with a phone call, with a heartbeat, the people you love the most can be snatched away from you. The things you invested your life in can be taken away in a heartbeat. You mean to tell me it's that vulnerable? You mean to tell me we're that fragile? Yes, that's exactly what it means. And it's a hard truth. So I just ask you to hang in with me. We will handle more pleasant topics other weeks. This might also be a good week to remember, you know, that even this message is recorded, because I'm assuming that some of us, as we're hearing this, there's going to be some emotions that just kind of bubble out and kind of get triggered, and memories. And so maybe you'll need to even absorb some of what we're going to talk about in bite-sized chunks. It's okay to go back and re-listen to something. We are that fragile. It just proves the words that we have of Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them? They are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. I've never seen that on a greeting card. But it's true. It's true. Sociologists tell us that every person grieves differently, that every grief is experienced individually, and that in general, we go through 5 different stages of grief. So I wonder if we can put those up on the screen there. Denial. Anger. Bargaining. Depression or sadness, and then finally acceptance. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, sadness, acceptance. Now, just a little bit of cultural analysis here, so if you disagree with me with this part of things, that's totally cool. But I actually think that right now, as our culture adapts to, you know, what we all went through in 2020 and the pandemic and all that stuff, I think We are in a culture that is in as one aspect of our disordered hearts. As John has already mentioned, we talked about last week. I believe we are part of a culture that is grieving and doesn't even know it. So that's certainly the grieving of loss of life. I mean, all of us have probably known somebody that lost their life to COVID or had their life significantly altered by COVID, but it's also all the other stuff too. You know, it's all the other losses and people that died for other reasons, and you couldn't do the gatherings and you couldn't have those corporate moments. And the people that died alone. The people that, like we've walked with so many of the medical staff of our valley and the ICU staff as they went through things and experiences that were just way, way, way beyond what they've ever endured before. The loss of businesses. The loss of dreams. It's a lot of loss. And they say, the sociologists, one of the first signs of grief is denial. You know, the sense of, this can't be true, this can't be true. Because the part about grief and loss, it hurts, and it feels bad, and we don't want to feel bad. And so we do things to help ourselves not feel bad. Isn't it interesting that in 2020, the things that increased while all other elements of life seem to shut down? What did we all do? We all watched Netflix. We even have a term for that. It's binge watching. Binge watching. Why? Because we got to distract ourselves. Alcohol sales, way, way, way up. Marijuana sales, way, way, way up. Why? Because we're numbing. What is that? I would propose to you some of that is denial. I hate feeling bad. I hate feeling bad. I don't want to feel bad anymore. I don't want to feel sad anymore. And so it's grief, but it's grief interrupted. It's grief that's incomplete. Denial, it's also been the year of at times a very loose connection with the truth. Rather than investigate things, we just go with what feels right. Find me a commentator that says what I already believe. That's who I'm going to listen to. That's who I'm going to follow. Find somebody angrier than me who's heading in the same direction. That's who I'm going to follow. It's been the rise of that as well. I believe some of that is linked to the grief that we all feel. Denial. The anger. Have you seen the anger? Just looking for someone to blame. Some of the division. Just powering up to find something that we can control. I wonder at times, and this is not to discredit any of the movements of the past year, but I wonder how much of the powering up is just a desire to feel like so much of life feels out of control, at least I can do something. I'm going to do something because I feel helpless, and I hate feeling helpless. I hate feeling powerless. This is no fun. This is no good. So that's why I believe as followers of Jesus, as people who are, whether you're investigating your faith right now or whether you would say, yes, I am trying to follow Christ with my life, I believe it is all the more important that we dig into the Word to see what God's Word teaches us about grief so that as we grieve, when we grieve, when life throws us those phone calls in the middle of the night, that we grieve well. So here's the first thing we need to know about grief. Jesus grieved. Jesus grieved. Jesus, God incarnate, God in the bod, all powerful, all knowing, and limited. And born in the manger, and raised, in Nazareth. His dad is a carpenter. He's got younger brothers, and he's as he moves into ministry, he receives word. Well, one of the places where we see Jesus grieving, Matthew chapter 14, verses 11 through 13. So John the Baptist's head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. It's the end of a dinner of Herod's, and John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus, and note this, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And then later in the book of John, he's just received word that his friend Lazarus has died. And Jesus knows how this story is going to end. I mean, he knows that God has purposes even for this death and this tragic situation. He knows that this moment of tragedy is going to be turned to joy. And yet, as he is approaching the house and he's coming closer to the family, we see this verse that tells us a whole two words. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. You can memorize this verse. And it tells us a whole lot about our Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 35. Let's say this one together. Jesus wept. And so as people who are looking to love like Jesus, that's our motto, it's our North Star value, it's what we're trying to do. Lord, may your grace and love so transform me that I become among the most loving people on the planet. That I would love like you, Jesus. Not just love as the world loves. Not just love as the media tells us love and defines love, but to love how you loved. For us to love like Jesus sometimes means we need to weep like Jesus. We need to grieve like Jesus. Now, I wish the New Testament had more detail on Jesus and his grief. Two words are wonderful. I would like more detail. Thankfully, there's a book in the Old Testament that gives a really detailed journey of grief. And that's where I'd like us to go for the next few minutes together. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up the book of Job. Of the books in the Old Testament, this is probably the book that came into print first, believe it or not. You know, the biblical historians tell us this was it's not chronologically the first book in the Bible, but it's the first words written down. So instructive. So if you're trying to find it in your Bible, it's right kind of in the middle. If you're at the Psalms, take a left. It's just right close to it. I invite you to open it up. We're going to read a few larger passages. Then we're going to skip a whole bunch in the middle. So Job, he is a guy who is like just incredibly successful, incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful. He's kind of like the Bill Gates or the Jeff Bezos of his time, only with exemplary moral character. You know, he's like the whole package. He's like totally blessed, but also an incredibly good person. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. A super successful business, a really great name. This guy is fantastic. He's a legend in his field and in his area. And as we pick things up, Job chapter 1, verse 18, he has just heard that that basically all of his herds have just been stolen. So his whole business has just been wiped out. That's the first news of the day. Then we get to the second news of the day. It gets even worse. Well, I should point out before we get to that. So the opening books of Job give us, the reader, insight into what's going on behind the scenes that Job never hears. That, you know, God has been bragging on Job. Look at Job. He's amazing. He's my servant. And Satan is also, in the heavenly courts for some reason, And he's chirping in God's ear. You know, Job's only so great because you bless him so much. You take away all his blessing and he'll curse you. And God accepts the wager. And Job never knows. He never knows. We, the readers, know. Job never knows. So Satan goes and he starts to do his thing and he destroys Job's business and then it gets much worse. So Job chapter 18, chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, he tore his robe, and shaved his head. That's a sign of sorrow, by the way. A little quick side note. I don't think our culture is very good with sorrow. I kind of wish sometimes we had those clear markers. Like you could just know, hey, if somebody has a shaved head, they're dealing with something right now. I'm not saying you should just shave your head because you're, you know, but I wish we had markers like that. I think it would increase our compassion for one another. Or we just knew that if you're wearing black, it means that you're mourning. Which, I mean, it isn't the case necessarily. It just means you're fashionable. Or you live in a city. We lived in Chicago for 5 years. You wore black all the time. It's just weird. Anyways, but I wish we had those clear markers. Those clear markers. We miss out on something. But Job, he got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. You can worship while you weep. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Verse 22, "And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So Job's been doing pretty well. At least he handled it pretty well. And so, you know, God is pointing that out, and Satan is pointing that out. And he says, well, let's up the wager then. Don't just destroy his family, destroy him. Destroy his body. Then he'll curse you. And for reasons that Job never hears about and never understands, God accepts the wager. And then we pick things up again. And in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, let's read it together. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job sat and took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said." But guys, don't think that just because we read that means that Job took it lightly, because we got to read a little bit into chapter 3. I'm going to read the first four verses. I encourage you, if you've got your Bibles open, you just keep reading, because Job just starts pouring out his heart in grief. It's a brilliant, beautiful, powerful, painful passage. "After this, Job opened his mouth. He cursed the day of his birth. He said, 'May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God not care about it. May no light shine on it.'" And I don't have the verse up on the screen, but even as the chapter 3 ends, "I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only turmoil." Job feels the deepest, deepest sorrow. If you've ever lost someone, when you're deeply grieving, you'll probably relate to these words. There are times where all we can do, and where the most faithful of prayers is just to pour out our pain to God. The real prayers are rarely pretty. It's fascinating to me. It's brilliant. It's comforting that God would include all this in this book, right in the center of the Bible. So Job has these friends. You know, it's like, you know, you have those friends you call in the middle of the night in those moments where everything goes wrong. And they show up and they do something just terrific right away. They just sit with him in the pain. You know, that's the best thing we can do. But then, these friends, they give in to the same temptation that we've felt, you've felt. And hate to say it, but in churches we do this all the time. Is rather than just sit with the pain, we try to explain it. If they were being honest, they could just say, hey, Job, your suffering makes me uncomfortable. I need to find an explanation for this so that it, you know, I don't need to worry about that. It might happen to me too. So they start talking. And then we have 35 chapters of this conversation that goes back and forth. So about 17, so that one of the friends speaks, and then Job speaks, another friend speaks, then Job speaks. You can read it. And it's incredible because you've got about 17 chapters of people pouring out basically these false answers that later in the book, you know, God will, as he speaks into the situation, would say, these people are telling lies about me. And God in his mercy and his understanding and compassion and grace for us actually includes it in the Bible. It's one of the reasons why, until you get to know your Bible pretty well, it's kind of dangerous to just do the Lord, please speak to me. You know, and just land on a verse, because you might land in one of these chapters in Job where it's, you know, God himself, these are lies that people tell about me. But what an amazing God that we serve, that he would love us and trust us and want relationship with us so much that, as he says, here's a book that you can read to help to understand my heart. It would also include, and here are all these lies that people tell about me. Why don't you read about them in detail? The most ancient book of the Bible, and it reads like you've just walked into the self-help section in half the modern, you know, remember when bookstores existed? You know, but like back then, you know, and all the things, all these arguments that people make about God, well, God can't really be just, because if he was really just and fair, these bad things wouldn't happen. Or, you know, if bad things do happen, it's probably your fault anyway. It's not just because of things that you can't understand or control. It's probably your fault. The reason you didn't get healed, my brother, is you just didn't have enough faith to receive the healing, because God always, always heals. We just know it, except for he doesn't. But he can. So now you got to feel awful so that I can feel better about myself. We do this in church culture. Now I'm a little illustration here. I'm grateful that there isn't, I Googled this, you know, there isn't any Victory Church in our area. And I'm just using this as an illustration. This is not trying to diss any church or any name. But you know, sometimes in our desire to avoid painful situations, we can even build it into church culture. Like, you know, as if the only way that we can really experience God is to always be on a victory march, to always be experiencing triumph. Now, I'm not saying that if you go to a church that's called Victory Church, that there can't be people there who honestly grieve. And honestly grieve well. Thank God he works in those situations. But I am saying it's a lot harder. How do you worship in a Victory Church when you feel like you have lost everything? It creates an awful big temptation to just fake it. And I'm telling you, friends, God doesn't want you to fake it with him. So there's 35 chapters going back and forth and all these different things and all these different explanations. And here's the reason why it really happened to you, Job. We've got it figured out. Sorry that it's happening to you. If you could just do this and this and this, you know, follow these five principles, everything's going to be great for you. And then God speaks. Chapter 38. This incredible passage about his power and his sovereignty. And strangely enough, God never gives Job the reason. We already talked about this. God never gives Job the reason why it all happened. He basically just says, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. And then we get to chapter 42 in Job's response. Verses 1 through 3. After Job hears all this, and Job replies to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this who obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. Grief. Can be a gift. It's a brutal teacher. But it's often the way that God gives us something that we cannot receive any other way. Perspective. Perspective. We live with this illusion of control and power. We live. I think of my youngest years, you know, and all this stupid stuff I've done. This illusion of invincibility. Maybe even the illusion of immortality. And grief forces us, because there's no way we want to confront it otherwise, forces us to realize that everything and everyone and everything that you love in this life, from the perspective of at least this life, everything is temporary. Everything. It is a brutal truth. But can I see your eyes? Look up. But it's the truth. And you know it. So, grief, good grief. Good grief, the way that God intended grief to happen. Grief in its fullness, it gives us that first gift. That first gift of perspective, of wisdom. It helps us to answer the question, so if everyone in this life will not last, if death is inevitable for everyone, if most of the things that I do in life will just be washed away in the waves of history, how then do I live? And what then do I live for? It gives us a perspective, a wisdom that comes no other way. Which is why we need to hear it. Which is why when life throws us those curves and those phone calls and those losses, we must grieve well. Jumping up to verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you've spoken smack about me. No, you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Put away your stupid lists of five principles to victory in your Christian life, you moron. No, it didn't say that. No, let's read it, what it actually says. So instead, you know, you take bulls and rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. And get this. And get this. Next line. My servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. My servant Job will pray for you. And Job did. That's the second thing. It points us to the second thing that godly grief, good grief, can give us in our life. It gives us wisdom and perspective. You've been with people who have that kind of wisdom and perspective. They may not be flashy, they may not be on television, but boy, these are the people you need to spend time with. But it gives us the second thing. After wisdom and perspective, it gives us compassion. When you are grieving a major loss, there are the people you need most are some of the people who have also grieved those major losses. It gives you a perspective and a compassion that can only come through suffering. So what do we do? What do we do? So here's a little list, actually. Not to avoid it. Actually, I'm deeply indebted to Pete Scazzaro and some of the emotionally healthy spirituality material for this. But I'm paraphrasing a little bit of what he says. But this is just a summary of really what these passages are teaching us. Is when you find yourself in a season of grief, is pay attention and acknowledge it. My prayer is that, among other things, is that maybe even just by opening up this can of worms on a Sunday morning, that this will provide some language for what your heart is already experiencing. I am grieving. I am grieving. So you don't avoid it. You name it. You lean into it. There is no way past this thing other than through it. You can't avoid it. Or at least if you do, you're going to get, like what I think we're seeing in the culture around us, we're going to get stuck. You'll get stuck in denial. You'll get stuck in anger, or you might get stuck in bargaining. The way through it, the way past it is through it. So acknowledge it. Second is wait. Wait in the confusing in between. It's okay to call out for answers. It's okay to ask why. But God doesn't always answer. He just promises to always be there. Third is you get to embrace our limits. You're an amazing human being. You are a gift on every level. You are a wonder of creation. And all of us are far more limited than we want to acknowledge. All of us will one day die. And all of us have at times capacities that are far fewer than, or much less than we would like to acknowledge. So embrace our limits. Fourth, as you grow in humility and wisdom. And then fifth, as you grow in humility and wisdom, is let God do something new in you. There's going to be ministry, whether that's a formal ministry or just the ministry of your life, that can only be found on the other side of grief. So go through it. And so as we look to apply this to our lives, my hope is that, among other things, is we would just start to provide some language and we say, Lord, help me when I grieve. Lord, help me to grieve well. Help me to grieve well. You probably received this little insert coming in. This might be a good resource, especially if as you start searching your heart, you go, you know, I think I am grieving. One is just the daily habit that I'm trying to encourage throughout this whole series, regardless of what you're feeling, is just to start bringing God into your emotional life. Lord, right now, this is what I'm feeling. But there's also a way of starting to chart out what some of the losses have been in your life over time. And just allow those experiences and the truth of those experiences to come to the surface and take them to the Lord. And let Him meet you there. Because I hope that together this place can be a safe place to grieve. To try to make sense of life when life doesn't always make sense. To carry pain for one another that we cannot carry on our own. As we move into a time of prayer, would you just imagine something with me? And if you'd like, you can close your eyes. If not, that's okay. I mean, you don't know where I'm going with this, so you may not have reason to trust me yet. I want you to imagine a hospital room. And in that room, there are two beds separated by some space. In one of the beds is the patient is very weak. You know that they're struggling. But in that bed, they're fighting it. They're trying to pull out the IV lines even though they don't have the strength to pull it out. They're yelling at the medical staff that are coming into the room. As family come into those spaces, this is their moment to get the load off of their chest and tell them how angry they are and how much this person has been a disappointment to them. Not even realizing that these words, which will be among their final words, that these words will leave marks on their soul. You watch them do this. You watch them flail. You watch them rail against the situation. What are you idiots trying to do? Are you trying to kill me? You watch them struggle and strain in bitterness, in anger, and in fear. And then you look to the bed on the other side of the room. In that room, the patient is lying there, and they too are weak, but they are resting. Family and friends surround the bed. And words of love and hope and affirmation and faith are spoken. Words they know will have an impact on every moment of the rest of the life of those who hear those words. One bed is a feels like an emotional war zone. The other bed is holy ground. As you look around the room, you realize, okay, there are two beds, but there's only one patient. That's you. You don't have any control over when your last day will be or how your last day will come. But we can set our hearts now. We can set our hearts now in the way that we live, in the way we grieve, in the way that we process pain, that will prepare us for one of those two beds. And I know which bed I want to be in. One day I will die. And I want to die well. Set your heart. You don't control the circumstance. You don't control the day, but you do control the attitude. And when it's my time, I want to die well. So, Lord, let me grieve well. Fill me with your wisdom. Fill me with right perspective. Fill me with compassion. Lord, as we process this together, I don't know where people, I'm grateful they've stuck with me through this talk here, because this is hard stuff. And God, it is true stuff. Lord, may we be people, as people of faith, who grieve, but not as the world grieves. Lord, help us grieve well. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my friends. Maybe this would be a prayer that you would just whisper under your breath, God. I want my last day to be among my best days. So, Lord, help me to live for that day. I want my last day to be among my best day. So, Lord, help me live for that day. Help me live for you. Lord, give us grace and mercy as we journey through this craziness of life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.